Well, in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18, we are given a detailed account of what happened to Elijah the prophet when he took on the prophets of the false god Baal. Elijah challenged them to a contest to determine who worships the true God. Is it Baal or is it the God of Israel? And he said this to them. He said, "Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put fire to it. Put no fire to it. And I'll prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well." And so Elijah said to the prophets, he said, "You know, you guys go first. There is more of you. There's only one of me." And so they prepared the altar. They took the bull that was given to them. They prepared it. And they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice. And nobody answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And there was no answer. No fire came down from heaven. The altar remained the same. And so Elijah, in his boldness and his zeal for God, he began to mock them and make fun of these prophets. And he said things like this. He said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey. Or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And at this, those prophets began to cut themselves with swords, and they began to cry even louder, but there was still no answer. And the altar remained the same. No fire had come upon it. And so it became Elijah's turn. And he built his altar. He gathered the large stones, 12 stones, made a circle, and he also dug a trench around these stones. And he placed the wood, and he placed the bull that was cut up onto the wood. But then he told the people there to gather 4 large jars of water, fill them up, and then tip those jars of water onto his altar that was supposed to be burnt with fire. And he said, "Don't do it once, don't do it twice, but do it 3 times." So that the altar was completely drenched, so much so that the trench around the outside was full of water. And then Elijah stood and he prayed, verse 27, to God. He said this, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I've done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." And at that moment when he prayed, fire came down from heaven, consumed the altar. It was so hot that all the water was dried up in the trench. And all the people who witnessed and who saw this, they said this, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And they knew that day that this Baal that they worshipped was no one in comparison to the Lord, who is God. Now, when we come to the New Testament in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 3, the scribes, who were not unlike the prophets of Baal, accused Jesus of doing all the amazing things that he did, the miracles that he did, and they said he didn't do it by the power of God, but he's done these things by the power of Baal Zebub. Well, they actually change it slightly. Instead of Baal-zebub, which is the false god, they change it to Beelzebub, which is a bit more of a way of sort of having a go at Jesus, because if we translate it, what it means is he's the lord of dung, the lord of the flies that are on the dung. And they go on to say he casts out demons by the prince of demons. This was a huge insult to compare and to call Jesus someone like Baal Zebub. At the end of the last section of Mark, we see that even Jesus' own family had turned their backs on him. They said that he was out of his mind. He was crazy. And now we come to verse 22 and 30, where this time we see those people who opposed Jesus, the scribes, well, they don't say he's out of his mind. In fact, they believe that he can actually do all the things that he says and all the things that he does do. He's totally sane. He knows what he's doing. They believe he can heal the sick, he can heal the lame. He preaches with authority and power. They know that he can cast out demons. So he's not out of his mind, according to the scribes. The problem is they say he is doing all of these things by the power of Beelzebub, not God. That's the problem. By the prince of demons, they say, he casts out demons. They don't give the glory to God for the wonders that Jesus did. They say he's possessed by the very evil that he casts out. And so Jesus responds to them with a parable. This is the first parable we have in the Gospel of Mark. A parable literally means something that goes alongside another. Jesus will say something, and then he'll clarify it by saying a story, perhaps, with the same meaning. And so this is what he says. He first asks the question, how can Satan cast out Satan? And then he explains in his parable. He says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. How can Satan cast out Satan? Why would Satan cast out Satan? What's the point in doing that? Now, when we read the parables, it's very important for us to take note of some of the words that Jesus uses. Specifically here, look at how Jesus describes the enemy, describes Satan. He uses a word here like kingdom. How can a kingdom stand if it is against itself? Does that mean that Satan is a ruler of his own kingdom? Well, it certainly does. It certainly does. Paul actually calls Satan in Ephesians 2 the prince of the power of the air. In the Gospel of John, he's called the ruler of this world. He most certainly does have a kingdom. He is very powerful. Jesus actually calls him in this parable a strong man. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. The strong man is Satan in this parable. In fact, if we read Jude chapter 1, verse 9, nearing the end of the Bible, we see this. But when the archangel Michael contended with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Meaning that even the archangel Michael, who we are told is one of the most powerful angels that God has ever created, even he did not rebuke Satan. Even he did not say, be gone. He said, no, the Lord rebuke you. Because the enemy, because Satan is so powerful. But if he is so powerful, what sense would he have if he would first send demons to afflict people and then cast them out? It makes no sense. His house would not stand. He cannot cast himself out. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. He is a strong man with a kingdom. Why would he bother doing that to himself? And so Jesus says, he must first bind the strong man, who is Satan. And then he will plunder his goods. Jesus will bind Satan. Jesus will plunder his goods, meaning he will cast out demons and he'll bring people back to him. He's taking from him the things that he has, people who are afflicted, people who are troubled by demons, and he brings them back to himself. That's him plundering his goods. It doesn't make sense to say that Jesus is doing this for Satan. So what the scribes were actually doing was not just saying that Jesus is Satan and his power and his work are from Satan, but we read that they committed the one sin that can never be forgiven, a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Verse 28 to 30 says this: "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit." I'm sure that all of us can recall the feeling of being forgiven. If we have done something against somebody else, and that feeling of relief, that burden off our shoulders when they say, "I forgive you for something that you have done." Jesus also tells us that we are to forgive people if they sin against us. In fact, Peter, one of his disciples, who becomes the Apostle Peter, he went to Jesus and he said, "How many times am I supposed to forgive my brother if he sins against me? Seven times?" Now, seven times is a lot of forgiveness. And Jesus says, no. 77 times you are to forgive him. Not meaning you stop at 77, but meaning you keep forgiving. You keep forgiving those people who sin against you. Jesus also said, "But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." It must astound us when we think about what it means that God has forgiven us our sins. When we read from Psalm 103, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." It's amazing to be forgiven by God, the relief that we have. But Jesus tells us here that there is one sin that can never be forgiven. And that is the sin that those scribes were guilty of committing. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Saying the Holy Spirit was, in fact, not holy, but saying he was unclean. That he was the enemy. Now, can we commit this sin these days? Can we fall into this temptation? Can we say the same thing and be guilty of that eternal sin? Well, it's a little bit different for us these days. Because for these scribes, they were the eyewitnesses of the miracles that Jesus had performed. They had seen the people that he healed. They had witnessed the casting out of demons. They heard him preach and teach. They saw him and heard about him calming the storm, healing those who were so lame that they nearly died, and in fact raising the dead. All the wonderful blessings that Jesus did through the power of the Holy Spirit, they witnessed it all. They saw it all for themselves. They had no excuse not to believe. See, people these days will say, "Well, I don't believe in the things that you tell me from the Bible. It happened so long ago. How do we even know if it happened?" Have you ever heard those excuses? These scribes had no excuse. They saw it all for themselves. And instead of praising God for the things that they saw, they said, "No, Jesus is possessed. Jesus does the work of Satan." Instead of praising God for these things, instead of wanting to taste what it means to have the Holy Spirit in themselves, they said, "Jesus does these things like Beelzebub. That's who he is. He is under the control of the prince of demons. He is doing his work. How can anybody who has just witnessed the things that Jesus did, how can they say that he is under the control by the prince of demons? He works for Satan when he heals the sick and the blind, the lame. How can anybody say that?" Why is saying that such a horrendous sin? So unforgivable. Because they saw the glory of God in the work of Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, and they called it the work of Satan. The work of demons. Well, don't we hear sometimes on TV worse things? Don't people say worse things about God in movies? The Holy Spirit is God. So why is this one so bad? Another point that Jesus is making is that these people who have said and thought such things are basically beyond the point of return. These scribes saw the wonders of God and they said it's Satan. See, it's not just them hating Jesus. It's more than that. They have, in other words, to quote Star Wars, gone to the dark side and there's no return. They are in the dark side. They will not see the light. Doesn't matter how much it is in front of them. In the final book of Narnia, the book written by C.S. Lewis, if you may know the series, it's called The Last Battle. And the last few chapters we are given the very vivid description of the heroes of Narnia, the King Tyrion and Jill and what's his name, Eustace. And they are fighting against those people who have come into Narnia to take over Narnia. And they have all the animals that are helping them fight these bad guys. And then we see that also the Narnians, some of them have turned against their own people. And we're given this description of these dwarfs who are fighting against the king and fighting against the rest of the Narnians. And then as the battle goes on and becomes more and more fierce, we see that they are getting backed into this corner where behind them is, in fact, this big barn, which is so black and so dark and so scary inside, where they believe that the false god from the enemies is inside. And so the Narnians do not want to go in there. And they're getting pushed and pushed and pushed back towards this barn as the battle goes on, along with the dwarves, who eventually start to fight against everybody. And then we see, as we read on, they get pushed back into the barn, where there is utter darkness. The dwarves also, because they decided to fight against everybody, they also get thrown into this barn. But after a short while, we see that they open their eyes and they realize they're not in this dark barn. In fact, they're in a place that is far more magnificent than Narnia, where they lived. And they look around and see the mountains and the hills and the flowers on the ground, and they are astounded at how beautiful this place is, the fruit on the trees. And then they realize they're not alone. Because also in this barn were those dwarves. But these dwarves are sitting together in this group, huddled together, facing in. They are scared. They are looking around in fear. And so we see the King Tyrion and Jill and Eustace go over and say, "What are you doing? Can't you see the things that are around you, how beautiful it is here?" And they say, "I don't know what you're talking about. We're in this barn. It's so dark, we can't see anything. Just watch where you walk so you don't trip over us." And so Jill goes and takes a flower and puts it in front of one of their faces. And he yells at her, "Oh, get it away. It's disgusting." You see, they thought they were still in that dark barn. They were fearing for their lives. They saw nothing beautiful. They smelt nothing sweet. They only saw darkness. They saw nothing wonderful. And this shocked the Narnian heroes, because all they could see was beauty and majesty and glory. Now, this is the same for those scribes. It doesn't matter how much they see. It doesn't matter how much they are surrounded by the glory and the majesty of God. They don't care. And in fact, anything good and glorious that they see, they say it is the work of Satan. It's a sad truth. They only saw the darkness. They didn't see anything in the light. Those scribes will never know what it means to be forgiven. They will never know what it means to have that burden lifted, because they have sinned in the most horrible way. They have beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and called him a demon. Now, if you were worried, as I'm sure we all probably get when we read this for the first time, have I done that? Have I thought these thoughts? Have I committed this sin? Rest assured that if you do have those thoughts in your head now, if you are struggling thinking, have I ever done that? You are nothing like those scribes, because they didn't think that ever. They simply condemned Jesus. They had no thoughts of, have I offended God? Have I committed this sin? They just simply said, he is possessed and he casts out demons by the power of the prince of demons. Rest assured, if you have those thoughts in your mind, there's the Spirit in you telling you that you just trust in Jesus. Trust in him and look to him and read the scriptures and see the things that he did, the wonders that he did. And we're supposed to marvel at it. We're supposed to be astounded, because nobody else in this world can do what he did. Nobody. Doesn't matter where you go. Doesn't matter how good of a doctor you are. Nobody can do the things that Jesus did. We have to read the scriptures. We have to be amazed at the glory of God on each page. And we do not say that he does this by the power of Satan. We say, no, no, no. He is the Lord. He is the ruler. He is the king, even over Satan. Let's bow. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this account in Mark that we have. We thank you that we can read from the scriptures about all the marvelous things that our Lord Jesus did. And we thank you that you do send your Holy Spirit. And we thank you that he is not there to harm us, to make our lives worse, but he is there to help us. And he dwells in us to build us up and to encourage us. We pray that we will be people who are confident and filled with joy knowing this truth. That we can know you personally as our Lord and our Saviour because of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Because he has come to help us and to open our eyes to the truth. We pray for those people around us who perhaps do not know you, do not trust in you, do not look to you. Help us to show them the light, to show them the truth, and show them our Lord Jesus, that he is not someone who works for Satan. He's not someone who does these dark things that people claim, but he is the light himself. Help us to bear witness to him for the people around us, and be good examples as we do so. And we pray that you bless us and strengthen us in this task. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.